The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2019 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2019. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the first workshop of the 2019 ACCS Conference. It's always my great joy to be a part of ACCS. I have missed one conference in all of the years that we've been doing ACCS conferences, and so I've been around a few times, and we are supposed to, in this workshop, sort of give an overview of what classical Christian education actually is, which is a task that has taken us some 27 years to define, so to try and squeeze it all into a short little snippet of a workshop is going to be quite problematic. I'm going to try to save time for us to have some good question and answers, because I want this to be as practical as we can make it and as suitable for your circumstances as we can make it. And so we'll focus on that. I want to do three things before we actually get started. One has to do with books. One has to do with birthdays. And one has to do with the grace of God. Let's start with grace and ask the Lord for his favor in this time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for grace abounding. In the midst of a difficult cultural circumstance, and some of us are facing difficult financial circumstances, difficult school circumstances, difficult family circumstances, we thank you that we are not without God or without hope, but that instead we have grace abounding to even sinners like us, chief among the sinners, and that you delight to pour out favor upon your beloved. So on this day, we begin with thanksgiving and praise, and we ask you to consecrate this time for your purposes and your glory, for we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as far as books, let me just mention that everything that I'm going to talk about in this workshop, you can find more succinctly stated in two wonderful books from Canon Press. First, The Paideia of God, which is a collection of essays by Doug Wilson on the subject of education. It's sort of a follow-up to his Recovering the Lost Tools of Learning, which I trust many, if not most, or if not all of you have read. This sort of fills in lots of gaps and is very practical and is very Doug Wilson-ish. Good stuff. And if you want to go just a little further down the family tree, there is also Classical Me, Classical Thee by Doug's remarkable daughter, Rebecca Merkel. This is a book that I have just given away like candy. This is a really wonderful, quick introduction to everything from the trivium and the quadrivium across the board to methodologies, classroom behavior, all of the rest, but focusing really on the transformation that occurs when the lights come on, when all of a sudden you have that aha moment and a student gets it and they are changed forever. Now, the third thing is birthdays. Does anybody know who was born on this day in 1893? Anybody have any idea? Today is Dorothy Sayers' birthday. Born on this day, June the 13th, in 1893 in Oxford, England. She is popularly known for her mystery stories, featuring the witty, charming, and dapper Lord Peter Wimsey. For the last 20 years of her life, though, she concentrated on writing Christian apologetics, theological dramas, radio plays, and the scholarly translations of The Song of Roland and Dante's Divine Comedy. In 1947, she wrote an influential essay entitled The Lost Tools of Learning, in which she lamented the loss of the academic disciplines which had laid the foundations for Western civilizations flowering and flourishing: the trivium of grammar, logic, and rhetoric, and the quadrivium of arithmetic, astronomy, geometry, and music. We are here today largely because she wrote that essay and Doug rediscovered it and sneezed and thus infected all of the rest of us along the way. Now, the subject that is before us is to define what classical Christian education is and to parse out some of its essential elements. And I want to do that by starting with a story that you're probably very familiar with. It's the story of Swiss Family Robinson. The book was originally written in German in 1812 by Johann David Weiss. It was almost one century exactly since the publication of Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe, and it was intended as a kind of homage or imagining what would happen to an ordinary Christian family if they were, like Robinson Crusoe, somehow stranded on a desert island. Unfortunately for most of us, our familiarity with the story either comes by way of Walt Disney's movie, which my grandchildren absolutely love, by the way, or some of the permutations in the English language that have come from the works of people like William Kingston or Isabel Montelieu, which add to the story and take away from the story. Virtually all of the versions of the story that we have in the English language are very, very different from the story that Weiss originally wrote. The characters are the same: William the father and Elizabeth the mother and their four sons, Fritz, Ernst, Jack, and Franz, who are shipwrecked in the Spice Isles, a Swiss family on their way to Australia to begin a new life there. What is often left out is the fact that William is a pastor, and he's going to plant a church in Australia. And what is also often left out, although many of the versions have Christian elements, or at least moralistic elements, the version that I first read had such wonderful truisms as "not God helps those who help themselves." But the original was filled with scripture and with declarations of God's good providence. For instance, as the shipwreck is occurring and the crew is abandoning the family, mother and father grab the boys and they huddle together and they begin to pray. And father says to the children, "God will save us, for nothing is impossible with him. Let us recall our scripture memory." And as things turn out, of course, they are able to save a great deal of the cargo and make their way to a remarkable desert island. And on arriving on the shore, Father says, it was one of those happy days that God grants us sometimes on earth to give us an idea of the bliss of heaven. Mother says that if it be the will of God to leave us alone on this solitary place, let us be content and rejoice that we are all together in safety under the canopy of His good providence. On another occasion, she says, what our limited reason cannot grasp, let us be content to acknowledge as the working of an almighty power and wisdom, and thankfully trust in that rock, which, were it not higher than we, would afford no sense of security to the immortality of the soul. At which point, Mother begins to quote from Psalm 62. One of the remarkable themes of the story, though, besides reliance on God's providence and the security that we have when we walk in grace, is the fact that all of life is a call to sanctification, to growth in holiness and maturity, and that requires lifelong learning. At the end of the story, the Father has been gathering all of the adventures and all of the stories in a journal. And the journal is passed on to the rescuing English ship captain to take back, and it's that, supposedly, that is published. And this is the declaration for what this journal is supposed to do. My great wish is that young people who read this record of our lives and adventures should learn from it how admirably suited is the peaceful, industrious, and pious life of a cheerful and united family to the formation of strong, pure, and godly character fit for a lifetime of learning and maturing. In a sense, Swiss Family Robinson tells us everything we need to know about classical Christian education. It's fitting us for a lifetime of growing and learning and maturing. It's the grand adventure of discovering that beauty, goodness, and truth are those foundations upon which a good life is built and is forever built. It's the realization that we've never completely arrived, that the more we know, the more we yearn to know, that a lifetime of learning is what awaits us. I love the story of Thomas Chalmers. During the Christmas holidays in 1841, he paid a visit to the tiny borders town of Skirling in Peeblesshire. The author, educator, reformer, and theologian was then perhaps the most prominent man in all of Scotland. It was widely heralded as the greatest preacher of the age. So his visit was quite an extraordinary event. He was there to visit his grandchildren. Well, and his daughter too, but and even more extraordinarily, during his stay, he consented to stop by the local village school and give a lecture in mathematics. The great man was always inclined to leave a moral philosophy lesson for his students, even when he was teaching natural philosophy. And so it was that at the conclusion of his lecture, he drew a large circle on the slate board and declared, "The wider a man's knowledge becomes, the deeper should be his humility. For the more he knows, the more he sees of what remains unknown. The wider the diameter of light, the larger the circumference of darkness. And so with every footstep of growing knowledge, there ought to be growing humility. That is the best guarantee, both for a sound philosophy and a sound faith. We are to forever embark on the task of learning. That's what Swiss Family Robinson discovered. They didn't stop learning the moment they built their shelter and began to gather food for the long season of their sojourn. They learned all the way to the end, and then they embarked on a new journey of learning ever afterward. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, once wrote in his wonderful John Plowman's Talks, "I would have everybody able to read, write, and cipher. Indeed, I don't think that a man can know too much. But mark you, the knowing of these things is not education. There are millions of your reading and writing and ciphering folk who are as ignorant as neighbor Norton's calf." Now, those ignorant masses of whom Spurgeon wrote are not those who failed to finish their lessons. They are instead those who did finish, or rather those who rather foolishly thought that lessons were the sorts of things that could be finished. You see, education does not have a terminus, a polar extreme, a finish line, an outcome. Instead, it's a deposit, an endowment, a promise, even a small taste of the future. For many, it is sad to say, this uniquely Christian perspective is an entirely foreign worldview, an alien notion, an arcane paradox, an unfathomable mystery. Minds that are dulled by the smothering hubris of popular culture cannot begin to plumb the breadths and the depths or explore the richness of the distinctively Christian virtue of hopeful, humble contentment in the face of perpetual tasks. Have you ever seen this in your brightest students? The more they know, the more they're hungry to know, even more. They suddenly start chasing down every rabbit trail because the rabbit trails become the point, and they become voracious, omnivorous in their desire to learn more. That is what we're after. We're after stirring an appetite that will never be completely sated. Sadly, in our day, we have people who rush toward what they think will be the termination of this, that, or another chapter in their lives. They can't wait to finish school and stop all of that required reading. Their graduation is not a commencement for them, but rather a conclusion. Now, afterwards, they hurry through their lives and their careers. They plod impatiently through their work week, anxious for the weekend. They bide their time until vacation and plod on toward retirement, always coming to the end of things until at last things come to an end. But of course, for us, it's quite the opposite. Within the Christian worldview framework, hopeful contentment in the face of never-ending responsibilities is a virtue that continually breeds in us an anticipation for new beginnings, not old resolutions. It's a virtue that provokes in us a great confidence in the present as well as in the days to come. Now, I don't know about you, but I have lots of friends who are in absolute despair over our current cultural situation. That they look at 23 possible Democratic candidates and one possible Republican candidate, and they think, who on earth can we possibly vote for? Who will save us from this shipwreck of a culture? Well, we're not like that, because our hope is not settled on those things at all. Instead, our hope is rooted in the fact that there is a God, and he is not done with us, nor is he done with our culture. He's not done with our students. He's not done with our children and our grandchildren. But he's at work. That his good providence and the covenant fortunes of his grace are at play in the midst of this poor fallen world. And so we, above all people, we who were brought from death to life, we who were brought from the end of ourselves to the threshold of eternity, we above all people understand this. This is, in fact, the very essence of the gospel. The crucifixion is not the termination of Christ's mediatorial work. Rather, it is the conjunction of two beginnings, the incarnation and the resurrection. It is the pivot of civilization, demarcating a new creation. Behold, all things have now become new, and old things are passed away. As a result, we are innately an optimistic people, forever starting anew. Many of us in this room can be accused of being startaholics. We've started new programs and new schools, and we've started, many of us have been involved in church planting, and we start reading groups and neighborhood groups, and we have new initiatives at every turn. We're full of ideas. Why? Because we believe there is a future. We believe that starting anew, affirming our faith in full accord with the patriarchs and the patristics is the essence of faith. For faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. So for us, classical Christian education is just a humbling reminder that we have only just begun to learn how to learn. It's an affirmation that though our magnificent inheritance has introduced us to the splendid wonders of art and music and literature and ideas of mathematics and science, we've only just been introduced, and that a lifetime adventure in these vast and portentous arenas still awaits us. Indeed, the most valuable lessons that education can convey are invariably those lessons that never end. Like Swiss Family Robinson, we're constantly gaining new skills, discovering new species. We're discovering things about ourselves and the applicability of the riches of Western civilization to this peculiar moment where we find ourselves stranded on an island with no one around us to say yea and amen except we ourselves. Educational excellence, from a biblical perspective, is thus not so much concerned with the amount of data accumulated in a student's head, but rather it's a way of thinking and acting woven into the fabric of a student's life. This is the great legacy of Christendom. We are the beneficiaries of an extraordinary web of relationships. Most of us are here at this conference because of people we know, folks who have influenced us, shaped us, encouraged us, enlightened us. We've begun, therefore, to understand that true education is more about a culture than it is about a curriculum. It's more about a way of life than it is about a way of doing. It's a vision of what God has called us to more than it is a set of mechanical prescriptives that are to be implemented into our lives or into our classrooms. It is about relationships, about community, about the rich covenant into which we have been engrafted by God's good providence. And it's important for us to say all of these things before we start talking about grammar, logic, and rhetoric, before we parse the doings of the dialectical processes that we have in a classroom, because we're apt to think, we Pharisees, that if we just do the right stuff in the right order, that that is going to produce the right results. And of course, we all know this is not true. We who are the beneficiaries of grace that has stripped away every pretense of our own righteousness, our own ability to do what is right and good and true, we have been ushered into the very presence of the Most High God, who flung the stars into their places in the cosmos, and we've been brought there by grace, not by works. By grace, we understand that the structures that we create in our classroom are intended to be tutors to lead our students to that grace. I mean, there's nothing in a curriculum that can cause a student to love truth rather than merely conform to it. We can put the fear of God or the front office into a student, but the fear of the glory of the Most High God that transforms us, that humbles us, that brings us to the place of thanksgiving and awe, that creates delight in us and an unquenchable thirst to drink from the wells of life, that comes in an entirely different way. So I want you to hear, while the classical structures that we use are time-tested, they're the means by which the church has, through the ages, given flower to this civilization. It's not the do-all and end-all. We're not about a single course of curriculum structure. Instead, we want to run on the tracks of the richness of God's provision so that the brightness of the glory of the kingdom may dawn in the hearts of our students. There are a couple of passages of Scripture that are really central to the calling of classical Christian education and that give rise to all of the structures that we put into place. It's because of these passages of Scripture that we believe that Latin is important. It's because of these passages of Scripture that we believe that understanding the stages of a child's development from grammar to logic to rhetoric are so important. The passages are these. First, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. There we're told that fathers are to raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Are sometimes translated the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. The Greek words here are paideia and nouthesia. Paideia is the nurture, the discipline of the Lord. We're to bring our children to the place where they hear the dictates of God. They are nurtured in that which is true. We till the soil of their hearts and plant in those hearts the seeds that will sprout and bring to full harvest the hope of their calling. But that is accompanied by nuthesia, the admonition. Here we have the declaration of the good consequences of right behavior and the ill consequences of wayward behavior. This is where we begin the process of enabling a child to not simply obey God's truth, but come to love God's truth. The chief end of education is to prepare students to worship and glorify God. It is not our primary purpose to make sure that they have an excellent portfolio someday to show off to their peers. It is instead to seek that inner transformation of a student, cultivating a student's habits of thought and action in order to view the world with certain foundational truths and thereby to align their desires with God's great ideal. Classical Christian education's object then is to shape virtues and reason so that they will be in conformity with God's will. In other words, our objective is to cultivate a Christian worldview in students. At our school, we like to use the phrase ruination. We want to ruin our students for the world. We want them to be so acclimated to what is right and good and true that they'll never be able to just let down their guard and watch a Disney movie without saying, ha, nihilism, existentialism, got it. The second passage of Scripture is Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Now, there are several things that are noteworthy about this passage. First, whenever God starts repeating himself, it's probably a good idea to pay attention. Six different times the word whatsoever is used. This is to highlight, to underline that it's not a narrow view of truth, a narrow view of honor, a narrow view of purity, but rather the full compass, the wide array, wherever truth and honor may be found, wherever loveliness may be found, there we are to focus our attentions. In fact, the word think that is used is a word that literally means to study, to lend our attention to focus on. And you'll notice that the Apostle Paul, in addressing the Philippians in this way, he addresses them without a course limit. There's never a time that we're to stop thinking about these things. This is lifelong learning in its purest form. For the rest of our lives, this is the curriculum of righteousness. For the rest of our lives, we're to have eyes open to the beauty and goodness and truth of the Lord all around us. And that is what we're inculcating in our students. Our task is not to get to the end of the book by the end of the year. Our task is to get to the depths of their heart before the end of the year. And we do this by focusing on those things that are good and beautiful and true. This means that we're always going to be integrating content. We don't typically just have Bible class. We have Bible in all of our classes because the Bible touches all things. As Cornelius Van Til said, the Bible is true on everything of which it speaks, and it speaks of everything. And so we're able to weave the truths of art, music, literature, and ideas into every class, in every math class, in every science class. We have the richness and the fullness of the panoply, the pan-Sophic collegium applied to every single class. Integration reveals the unity of God's world. So classical Christian education always values the integration of content like history and literature and science and math and composition and language. Some classical Christian education schools will teach multiple subjects in the same class in order to make those connections. In fact, that's one of the real hallmarks of arriving at the rhetoric stage. We understand that students learn progressively. And in order to arrive at the final stage, you have to build strong foundations early on. The grammar stage is the ABCs of any subject. So the ABCs of language would be, well, the ABCs. And the ABCs of mathematics would be numbers and arithmetic. So it's facts, and facts can only be laboriously absorbed through memorization and recitation and drills. But we don't want students to get stuck in facts alone, unless, of course, we want them to be a reporter for the New York Times. We want something better for our students than that, and so we want them to move on from mere facts to the way those facts connect with other facts, the way those bits and pieces, those particles, those ABCs are parsed out into words and sentences and paragraphs and ideas. This brings us from the grammar stage to the logic stage or the dialectic stage. There we start to see the beginnings of integration. The pieces come together. But they really come together when we arrive at the next stage, as the book of Proverbs describes the development from knowledge to understanding. The next stage is wisdom, the rhetoric stage. In Hebrew, the word that is used in Proverbs for wisdom is a word that literally means skillful fingers. Don't you love that? Have you ever watched a master craftsman, maybe a cabinet maker? It's a marvel to behold. You think to yourself, how can a person do that with a saw and wood? It's skillful fingers. It's wisdom. It's taking knowledge and understanding and applying that knowledge and understanding in a powerful, beautiful, effectual manner. That's the process that we want to take our students through. And so when we integrate our subjects in classical Christian education, what we're doing is we're preparing students for that wisdom stage where everything connects with everything. So that when they start thinking about cobalt blue, they can't help but think about Vincent van Gogh's Starry, Starry Night. And when they think about Starry, Starry Night, they can't help but think about Darwin on his ship constructing some sort of a narrative that would connect his madcap ideas. We want to see all of these things so well connected that we arrive at that wisdom stage. Francis Schaeffer has said, we tend to study all our disciplines in unrelated parallel lines. This tends to be true in both Christian and secular education. This is one of the reasons why evangelical Christians have been taken by surprise at the tremendous shift that has come in our generation. Of course, he was writing 45 years ago. In his Christian Manifesto, he made the remark that Christians in our time have gradually become concerned about such things as abortion and pornography and the disintegration of the family. But we see these things in bits and pieces rather than in totals. What classical Christian education enables us to do is to see these things in totals. These are the natural consequences of a whole long series of escalating events, compounding events. This is why in classical Christian education, we're constantly reinforcing the grammar, logic, and rhetoric stages all across the spectrum. So imitation and practice. We have to develop the skill of thinking. Thinking is hard. Have you ever tried just picking up John Owen and reading him for fun? This is tough sledding. I can remember in seminary when I was a young man, and we got this anthology of the great sermons of the past. And I can remember sitting down and trying to read John Chrysostom for the first time and thinking to myself, where's the verb? or plowing through the works of Thomas Manton and thinking to myself, I am so lost. I can't find my way. It requires skill. And that skill can only come through repetition, imitation, practice. This then leads to various tests like recitation, memory work, with great oratory or poetry or virtue sayings or bits and pieces of Shakespeare where our students stand in front of the class and they bare their arms and they show their scars that they fought on St. Crispin's Day. In those moments, they're being acclimated to think more deeply, to see more broadly, to see the gradations of color and texture in ways that others who have not been trained simply can't. This is classical Christian education. And then that, of course, leads to the opportunity to talk in a question and answer format, the Socratic discussion. We train our students to take all that they're seeing and hearing and feeling and knowing and loving, and now they get to enter in and exercise the art of reason and argument through dialogue, but oftentimes around a table. I love it when we take our students off campus and we sit in a coffee shop and we start talking about these things, and the hipsters in our town walk by and think to themselves, whoa, man, this is like really like heavy like. I need to tweet this one, man. And this, of course, enables the students to have a laser-like focus so that they can think in ways that is often lost. They have become acquainted with the great books, with art and music and literature and ideas. These are students. I can remember a couple of years ago, I had some of our seniors over to my house, and we were talking about our senior trip and the things that we were going to see when we went overseas. And for a little exercise, I decided to show them a cartoon. It was a cartoon from the 1960s, Merry Melodies. And I showed it side by side with a cartoon of SpongeBob SquarePants to show them the radical difference in even insipid Saturday morning cartoons between the generation past and the generation present. And the students were able to immediately understand what was going on in Merry Melodies, or when Mighty Mouse came soaring out of the sky singing an operatic aria. "Here I come to save the day," means that Mighty Mouse is on the way. They got it. They saw it, and they saw the vast difference in the world that they live in. Arthur Quiller Couch, the mentor of a host of literary luminaries, including C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, Charles Williams, and our birthday girl, Dorothy Sayers, once described what we have received in classical Christian education in this fashion. He said, "You are the heirs of a remarkable legacy, a legacy that has passed into your hands after no little tumult and travail, a legacy that is the happy result of sacrificial human relations, no less than of stupendous human achievements, a legacy that demands of you a lifetime of vigilance and diligence, so that you may in turn pass the fruits of Christian civilization on to succeeding generations. This is the essence of the biblical view, the covenantal view, and the classical view of education. This is the great legacy of truth of which you are now the chief beneficiaries." This is what classical Christian education is really for. It is for the task of turning the spam filters of our students on high alert, making sure that they are frequently and persistently grounded in that which is good and glorious, that they might be ruined in the sense that they really do understand that ideas have consequences, worldviews matter, and the right thing done in the wrong way will always result in disaster. Truth is, when we undertake the task of classical Christian education, we're often introducing to our students things that we are only just introducing to ourselves. We're one nighttime preparation for a class ahead of them. And yet, as G.K. Chesterton has so profoundly asserted, if a thing is worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Meaning that if a thing is worth doing, it's just worth doing. It doesn't matter how well prepared we are, how well qualified we are, how much resource material we have at hand. If a thing is worth doing, it's just worth doing. It doesn't matter whether or not we have the right facilities, whether or not our school will ever have a gym. It doesn't matter if we are able to compete with the pom-poms and the big stadiums of our public school neighbors. If a thing is worth doing, it is worth doing. And our task is to awaken in our students that remarkable, unique, oftentimes forgotten habit, the habit of thinking, the habit of knowing the difference between what is true and what is falsified. That is what classical Christian education is. We can go right next door and find stacks of great curriculum, and it's of an immense help. I grabbed books this morning myself. I love perusing all of the new tools, but that's all they are. They're tools. We're the laborers in the vineyard. It's our task to take these tools and apply them in such a way that our students come alive so that they can one day say, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? The King of glory, The King of Glory comes in and he declares his might and his favor over us all. That's our job. And it's the greatest job in the world. I know that some of you are probably worn out and discouraged. This conference is always right on the tail end of final exams and senior dissertations and oral defenses. And we come in like whipped wet dogs. But know this, what you're doing matters for all of eternity. And what you're doing will make all of the difference. That alternate culture that will create an alternate civilization that Doug talked about in the first session, that's what we're up to. We're not trying to just make things a little better, to make sure that we have a group of kids that don't have to walk through metal detectors every time they arrive at the school. No. Our task is far broader and far greater than this. As William, the pastor father of Swiss Family Robinson said, our task is a task that will never end. Franz, there will come a time when you will believe that everything is finished, Father said. And that will be the beginning. All right, let's take a few minutes for some Q&A. I think we've got about 8 minutes left, so hit me with your best shot. What questions do you have? Nada? Zip? Zero? Nil? This is not possible. Yes. That's a great question. How do you handle students who come into your school from, say, another private school or homeschool or public schools, and they've just not had the grounding? They don't have those early stages of grammar. How do you handle that? And the answer is with rejoicing. This is a great opportunity. And it's astonishing, isn't it, how quickly students can catch up? They start to realize that they're really far behind, that there are categories of thought. I can't get near the speakers. There are categories of thought that they simply do not have. And so it requires relationship. One of the things that I love at our school is when the older students come around the younger students and they walk with them, they tutor them, they talk with them. Sometimes it's in the informal conversations where the lights come on, and sometimes, you know, it's just a matter of a little bit of time and a little bit of exercise. But I have found that our best stories have come from those students who looked the most hopeless at the beginning. Augustine always used to say, I want to be judged by my worst students, not by my best ones. I think what he was saying was, it's there where the task is really proven. My theological hero, Thomas Chalmers, was given the opportunity to pastor the most prominent church in Scotland in his day. And he did for 4 years, but he realized that pastoring there was not really a test for the principles of the gospel that he wanted to propound: culture transforming gospel power. And so he sought permission to plant a church in the worst neighborhood in Glasgow, in the midst of industrial urban blight. And there he tested the principles of the gospel. And of course, the gospel brings a flowering like we can't imagine. So, yes, it's a challenge when kids come to us, and oftentimes we meet with fierce resistance. But that is where the battle is won. And oftentimes, it's when that student, the lights come on for that student, that all of the other students who have been nice and compliant all along suddenly realize, wow, we've really got something here. Other questions? Yes. What about their parents? That's a great question. Lock the doors. Don't let them in. You know, one of the things that we have to do is we have to stick to our guns. When parents come and they say, this is too hard for my kid, you simply have to say, yep, you're probably right. So are you suggesting that we should just lower the bar? We should have lower expectations. We should not expect that our children can excel, that they can grow, that they can mature. Should we actually diminish their capacity in that fashion? I mean, just come right back at it. You know, we're always going to have parent problems, just like we're always going to have board problems. And we live in a fallen world, you know? We live in a fallen world, and there will be conflicts, and there will be difficulties. And you know what? We have had people leave our school in a huff, march off to somewhere else that's so much better and so much, you know, they've got the better athletic facilities and they've got the curriculum is easier and they don't have to do a senior oral defense and all of that kind of stuff. And don't you know it, within the year, they're reapplying and saying, "Whew, we didn't realize how good it was." Yes. That's a great question. The question is that they are with Rafiki and they're in Africa. And they have to work with educational authorities, as do some of us in our various states. So how do we convince the educational authorities of our approach? One answer is to take the Daniel method, which is, give us an opportunity, and why don't you see the results at the end of this amount of time? That's something that we have done in our schools in Iraq. When we planted schools in northern Iraq, there was a lot of skepticism, particularly given the fact that Iraq is an Islamic country, comprehensively so, and we're teaching from an explicitly Christian perspective. And it took some time to win over the educational authorities. But over time, Jeff and Kay Dockestall back here towards the back built relationships and brought the educational authorities to the United States. They came and visited our school. They saw the fruits of the curriculum that we wrote for religious education, which was a comparative religion course. And, you know, we just gradually won over their hearts to the point that many government authorities now want their kids in our school. And we have to say to them, now you realize we're teaching from a Christian perspective. And they go, Jesus, okay, whatever. We'll go with that. So some of it is time, some of it is relationships, and some of it is really just showing the results, showing the fruit, getting those educational officials into the classroom so they can see it, so they can see the eyes of the children come alive, and the results speak for themselves. Yes. What do I say to those who ask the question, why Latin? I say several things. First of all, Latin teaches students how to think in a really a comprehensive, sort of organized fashion. So apart from the linguistic aspects of it, it's an excellent tool to teach thinking skills. Secondly, because Latin is at the root of our own language, it teaches students better English. It teaches, you know, one of the things that we all discover when we study a foreign language is that in studying Spanish or French or Dutch or Russian or German or Latin, we begin to understand, oh, well, that's why we have, past participles. Now I understand how, imperatives and diminutives work. I understand these things. And so one of the things that happens is it opens up the English language. It's one of the reasons why I love to talk to people about starting their preschoolers around the dinner table with English from the roots up, because it starts to show you the power of etymology in understanding the discourse of conversation. But then the third thing that I would say is that that because Latin is the gateway to all of the other Romance languages, it provides the appropriate platform for anyone who wants to be able to do more than just order tacos at Taco Bell. It opens up all of the other languages. And in our global economy and global world, the ability to be conversant at least a little bit beyond Buenos Dias is a really great asset. So there are all kinds of benefits of Latin. It is not a dead language. It is most assuredly the fountainhead of much language. All right, how are we doing on time? I think we're out of time. Thank you so much. God bless you.